Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the Thanksgiving week. Lord, still for still a couple days to get to Thanksgiving, but Lord, may we be mindful, Lord, of your goodness to us. And as we briefly talked about that this morning, Lord, our minds be always thankful, ever rejoicing, not just this week, Lord, but every season of the year. Because truly, Lord, your goodness is not bound to a holiday because you remain unchanged in who you are. And we ask, God, that you bless our lesson this morning. Lord, for those who are not here, perhaps some are already traveling, we pray, God, save you for them. Those that might be traveling later this week, and we pray that you would help guide us this morning in our lesson and the service to follow. Amen. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we started talking, we started looking at a second section of Ephesians 5, talking about the will of the Lord. And we talked about dividing the will of the Lord into two things. And Darren answered this last week, so can someone answer it this week? How did we describe the will of the Lord in two ways? Two different ways we described it. Two different things. Darren wasn't even here and he got it right last week. So certainly those that have been here can help us out here. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. No, no. Good. Yes. So, and again, this I realize this is philosophical. You might be able to. Morning, Ben. How's the turkey trot? That was good. So,
what
is that? It's a 5K. It's a 5K. So, so however that is on the recording. So, for those people that are online, it's a 5K here in town. So, we talked about two wills of the Lord. And again, I realize this is philosophical. That someone may describe another way. Way we looked at it last week is that there is God's sovereign will. Where he brings all of it, all of history to his fulfillment in Christ would be an example of that. And then a will of command, that which is revealed, that which we clearly know. And how do we, when we looked at verse Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, which one of the two did we say this one more than likely is? Either his sovereign will or his will of command, something for us to do. Will of command. This is a tough crowd this morning. So will of command. We know that because we are commanded to do what? To be what? To be filled with the Spirit. Man, this is before you guys even eat the turkey. We got to wake up. Right? So, verse 18, we could have looked last week and really kind of taken the direction we did not go last week is, can believers drink wine? Okay, that's not because that is not Paul's focus in this. He did not write this verse either as permission or prohibition against it. He wrote this as a statement of contrast. And there were some really great discussion points that came out last week, some really great discussion points. Although Paul is saying in here, he's using the idea of wine, what else could it be?
Any type of addiction.
Anything that controls. Anything that controls. Addiction could be in various forms. It could also be in the form of what?
Idols.
Idols. And folks, this is like a very open-ended question because this is subject to each of us and what we struggle with. This could be the fear of man. It could be being controlled by the fear of man. It could be being controlled by anger, self-righteousness, being pharisaical. In other words, it could be anything that controls the space that only God's Spirit should. However, Paul very clearly does say, don't be intoxicated with wine. Okay, that's what he's referring to. Ultimately, though, what we said is that we will either be controlled by God's Spirit or we will be controlled by the flesh, by something else. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful for me. And again, that's a key verse where people say, well, I can do anything in Christ, I'm free. You know, all things are lawful for me. And Paul said, that may be true, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a position of integrity and say that although all things are lawful for me, I refuse to be dominated by anything. And he said, there's a personal conviction for me that I don't want anything to control me. And we can go to 1 Peter 5:8. We are to be sober in the sense of being in control of oneself. So that we can be vigilant, that our senses are not impaired, because we know that the adversary is a roaring lion who walks about, sneaking about, looking whom he may devour. And so Paul says, that's a personal thing for me. And some verses that I gave last week to just be an extra encouragement, an extra challenge here, is Zechariah 4:6, when Israel reached a brick wall, almost literally, with building the temple. And Zechariah came and said, this is not something you could do on your own. And I don't know if you've been there recently where God says, look, you can't do this on your own. You can't do this in your own might. You can't do it in your own strength. There's only one way that you could do this, and it is only through God's Spirit. It's the only way you can do this, which really needs to be the way that we live every single day. Our work, our marriage, our parenting, being whatever it may be. Another verse we looked at last week, and man, just a super great verse where Moses said, Lord, if your spirit doesn't go with me, I don't want to go. It doesn't matter that I might have everything else going for me, but God, if your spirit doesn't go with me, I don't want to go. And then John the Baptist, he gave the statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. Every single day, he must increase, but I must decrease. Every single day. And so a guiding question for us this morning, what does a spirit-filled life look like? This is rhetorical currently. Another great point brought out from this last week, and Ben was getting us in this direction last week, if someone is intoxicated, it's very obvious that they're under the influence of something. Can someone look at my life from a distance without talking to me, without knowing me, that I am under the influence of God's Spirit just by the way I live my life? Are we controlled to that degree? Are we controlled by God's Spirit to the degree that someone can look at us and just say, there's something different about that person? And like Paul, we could say, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. So a guiding question for us this morning is, what does that look like? So these are some questions that we will come back to. I mentioned them last week. What challenges you most about this verse or these verses we're looking at two or three this morning? Is there an action I need to take because of what we're going to study this morning? And then how can I practically apply that this week? Those are some questions that we will come back to. So let's talk first about what a spirit-filled life does not look like. What it does not look like. You can't really, I guess you can, but it really doesn't help us if we don't look at Galatians 5 when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we see what a spirit-filled life does not look like. We read in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. Have I made an honest, concerted effort this week to walk in the Spirit? It's not that I have a laundry list of things, do's and don'ts, the law, but that I make an honest, intentional effort as best as I can in my fallenness this week, in my brokenness this week, that I walk in the Spirit, because I know that is the only way that I can destroy the flesh. The only way. Because I have a sinful, deceitful heart that has a natural bent towards wrong, towards believing the lies of the devil. And if I don't intentionally walk in the Spirit, I'm going to satisfy my flesh. What I feed will grow. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. They can't coexist with each other. So I've been going to the gym for a couple months now, and I've realized as soon as I start working out, I just don't desire to eat the stuff that's like bad for me. Okay? It's just the way my mind works. So I've never done well just dieting. Like, I have to exercise, so my mind says, stupid, you just worked hard. Don't go eat that. Okay? When we walk in the Spirit says, look, you don't do that. It's not good for you. If I'm exercising myself in the Spirit, he's going to be constantly reminding me, your life cannot be characterized by these things. Well, what are those things? He says they are opposed to each other, because you can't serve light and darkness. You can't serve God and mammon. You can only serve light or darkness. There is no in between. But if you are led by the Spirit, challenge for us, I mean, last week, as best as we can say, have we been led by God's Spirit? Did I surrender to him? Did I say, you must increase and I must decrease in this matter? Lead me this week. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're not subtle. They're obvious. And when I was talking to Joanna about this yesterday, so many times we realize Paul says the exact same thing to a different church. And you realize, look at what I underline, how many of these things in a very different way, he's already talked about these things to the Christians in Ephesus. He says these are the fruits of the flesh that are very evident. First, immorality, porneia. We've already talked about that. Impurity, he's already talked about. Uncleanness. There is the outward impurity, porneia. There is the inward impurity, uncleanness. Sensuality, idolatry. He's hammered that one already, because he's already said that greed and covetousness is idolatry, because I'm putting my desires above God. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and drunkenness. Many times these things are clustered together, because if I am running from God and trying to find my satisfaction somewhere else, I'm probably going to look for anything I can in this list to find joy, satisfaction, apart from the only one who can. This is what walking in the Spirit does not look like. And we have been very intentional in saying there's a difference between a believer falling and making a bad decision versus their life being characterized by these things. The fruit of the Spirit is a life. The fruit of the flesh is my life being characterized by these things. So then we go to the next verses where Paul says, here's what a Spirit-filled life does look like. And we read a very familiar portion of Scripture. But the fruit being singular, when I am being led by the Spirit, my life is characterized by all of these things. Not individually, but collectively. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who belong to Christ have been crucified by the flesh with its passions and desires. He says it again, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So question for you, are these characteristics or are these actions? Let's get to some English grammar. So this word right here is, it's called a linking verb. It connects the subject, fruit, to a complement. That which completes the sentence. These are descriptors. Each of these are describing what fruit is. They are further describing what that fruit is, but they're not actions. These are characteristics of what my life looks like if I am being led by the Spirit. So our segue back to Ephesians 5 is the question, these are the characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian. What are the actions of a Spirit-filled Christian? And we have this. Look back with me in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. And I want you to be thinking about four characteristics. Not four characteristics, four actions that describe a Spirit-filled believer. In verse starting in 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How would you divide this into four actions of a Spirit-filled believer? Someone who is, remember our guiding questions, what does a Spirit-filled life look like?
Submission to Christ.
That's a good one.
Like Josh,
submission. Oh, okay. So you gave us one. Good. Sam?
Giving thanks always.
Giving thanks always. That's two. Okay. So we have one, two, three, four. Now, you might splice it a little bit different way. As I was studying this week, I noticed that there were several who kind of spliced it in a similar manner. If my life is going to be characterized, what actions typify a Spirit-filled believer? One is that a Spirit-filled believer will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Another characteristic is that they will be singing and making melody to the Lord with all their heart. They will be giving thanks always for everything. And then fourth, they will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is like very something like a Pastor Sean would say, it is very unfortunate that they divided verse 21 the way that they did. Because if you look after verse 21, it's about husbands and wives submitting, a wife submitting to her husband. It's about a husband submitting to the desires of his wife, dying to self.
So after 21, it could say, for example.
Right? Number four is almost like a thesis sentence that finishes out the rest of the chapter, topic sentence. What I would like to look at this morning are the first three things this morning. All right. So look with number one, speaking to others in, and we see a couple different ways this is translated, most of which are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So psalm is considered a sing or a chant, a song with musical instrument meant to be sung together. A hymn is a song of praise to God, where spiritual songs are songs that praise God. Now, I didn't write a bunch of references here, but if you look at these in Scripture, a lot of times these are grouped together. They are individually different things, but collectively they are often mentioned together. Okay, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit, they're often connected together. And so one of the sources I looked at this week, West in his commentary, said this translation is open to misinterpretation, namely that of each Christian communing with himself, which is not the idea. Because your translation may say talking or singing to oneself or talking to oneself. In his interpretation, he said that this is not the idea. Saints are to speak to one another. That is, letting other saints know of their joy in salvation. They are to do so in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They are to find expression to the Spirit-filled life in this way. If we go this particular angle, what takeaway do we have? What would this look like for a Spirit-filled Christian to be practicing this? That's a great application. You know,
that happened this week that my coworker said something, and I said something that was actually from one of the Proverbs or something. But if you don't study them, you don't know. They won't come to mind. You give them to someone else.
That's a great application. Have you ever like texted a song to someone?
Yeah.
Okay. Like, hey, I heard the song in the radio this morning. Well, for instance, this song was so encouraging me this morning. And or maybe, you know, talking with a colleague, talking with a coworker, and man, a song comes to mind. And I could use a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song to exhort and instruct someone else about the goodness of God.
Pictures of a verse, like a verse comes yes. to mind and so you screenshot.
Yes.
Sunday.
So that we can talk to each other, a Spirit-filled life. I can't help but share with you what God's Spirit did in my life. I can't help but share you with a time where I was struggling and this song helped me, this verse helped me, this reminder about who God is helped me. A Spirit-filled life is one that's characterized by telling other people, other believers, about who God is. And it could be in the form of a verse, a song, a hymn, a quote. A Spirit-filled life, I believe that's a great application, a great application. The second thing, and it's very easy because they seem like these first two almost kind of go together because they all have to do with music, right? Okay. In the ESV, it says singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And the Amplified, making melody with all your heart to the Lord. And then Phillips says making music in your hearts for the ears of God. How would you distinguish the first and the second from each other?
Well, someone earlier said worship. This is worship. So it's giving praise to God, whereas the first one is really more of an encouragement or an edifying of other believers mm-hmm. through what God has done.
That's the direction my mind was going as well. This something interesting that I didn't know until I was studying this week, but it makes sense. Do you know if over 1,000 years singing was not allowed in church? This comes from MacArthur Commentary. For over 1,000 dark years of its history, the church in general did not sing. From shortly after the New Testament times until the Reformation, what music the church had was usually performed by professional musicians. The music that they presented could not be understood or appreciated by the average church member who was illiterate, who was biblically illiterate, and was probably sung in like Latin. Okay? In other words, the church was not known for singing during that time period of its history. Why do you think that the majority of songs we have come after the Reformation era?
Literacy.
Martin Luther was known as a prolific hymn writer. You have Isaac Watts, who was what, 100 years later? 200 years later? It says, but when the Bible came back to the church during the Reformation, singing came with it. Martin Luther and some of other Reformation leaders are among the great hymn writers of church. Matter of fact, didn't we just sing the other week, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? I mean, not too long ago, because he wrote that. And so, but you notice, it's not just saying making melody. What does he say? Making melody how? With your heart. Almost like we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and might. And so, if you went to the first service, how did you participate in the worship? And even if so, did you worship with all your heart? As our family goes to the second service, we have the opportunity to be encouraged and to apply this. I'm not going to look at my phone. I'm not going to be checking Facebook. The text message that was sent to me can wait. What we're having for lunch can wait. Okay? My mind is focused on worshiping God through melody with all of my heart, because, I mean, that is what worship is. It is worship. He is worth more than anything, and so he is worth my attention. He is worth my heart. He is worth my singing his praise. That's the second part. And the third thing, which, although it was not planned this way, it worked out well this way, is giving thanks. Giving thanks. We find in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What words would you use to describe thanks? Simple one word. Grateful. You are full of great. That's what full is. Grateful. If you will. All right. What else? Grateful. Are the source is a little slim. Appreciative. We appreciate what we have. And so much of what we struggle with is first world problems. The dishwasher fills too fast. At least we have a dishwasher, you know. The car takes too long to warm up. Or, you know, that convection oven that we use instead of that microwave. Now I got to wait too long for my food to heat up, you know. All those first world problems. Okay. What else? Humility is tied with it, because by being humble. Yes. Another word that came to mind was gratitude. And we understand that these two words are very similarly connected to each other. So one thing that you have to love about the world is that they do a research study just to prove what God already said. Okay. Harvard, you know, with all their, you know, high education. The word gratitude is derived from the Latin word gratia, which means grace. In other words, humbly realizing that someone has been gracious to me and has given me something that I don't deserve. Graciousness, gratefulness, depending on the context. In some ways, gratitude encompasses all of these things. Gratitude is a thankful appreciation for what an... This is the world saying this, by the way. Okay, this is not scripture. This is Harvard saying this, right? Gratitude is a thankful appreciation for what an individual receives, whether tangible or intangible. With gratitude, people acknowledge the goodness in their lives. In the process, people usually recognize that the source of that goodness lies at least partially outside themselves. For the believer, we would say very much so, because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. As a result, being grateful also helps people connect to something larger than themselves as individuals, whether it be people, nature, or a higher power. It is proven by Harvard that being grateful improves your health.
Now I can believe it.
Yeah. However, we also read in Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries the bones. Being thankful, being gracious. But what does that look like to always? I can be thankful when someone gives me a ticket to a ball game. I can be gracious. Oh, yeah. Yes, yes. I can be thankful when someone says, "Hey, can I, you know, buy this?" Or, "Hey, here's a Christmas bonus." I mean, we can be thankful for that. Okay? But what does it look like to always be thankful?
In all circumstances.
A couple of other passages give us another way of looking at this as well. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Last night we were doing some family devotions, and we came across, when I was away a couple weeks ago, came across what Discovery Bible Study, thank you, DBS, and it's just a way of looking at passages, asking 10 questions. You don't even really have to know what the passage is saying. You just ask questions, and it steers you with some questions. And so we've been doing that for family devotions. And we were last night, and was it Psalm 11, I think maybe? And it's talking about how life is just trash at this moment, okay? So like, you know, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David is not having a good day, okay? But yet he still says the Lord is in his holy temple. And he says, my circumstances do not change that, you know, that God is still who he is. And so he says, it does, so we know that he's not writing his psalms from a coffee shop with no problems, is what I'm saying. Like, he knows what it's like for life to have problems. And he says, I'm still going to bless the Lord at all times. And I'm going to let his praise continually be in my mouth. I was reading this morning in Philippians 1. And for context, Paul is writing Philippians from a jail cell. Okay? Not from an air-conditioned jail cell with three meals a day and a soft bed. Okay? Roman prisons, and it is the book of joy. And he says, I am, paraphrasing, I am thrilled for what has happened to me because it has furthered your sanctification and the gospel. And he said, I have found reason to be thankful because he says that later in Philippians, because what God has done in me has helped sanctify you, and also it has made a greater impact on the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in my prayers. Constantly. This is what we think it looks like, right? Right? If we can be honest, this is what we think it looks like, right? Yes, it is. Yes. No one's sick. Bills are paid. Money's in the bank. The house doesn't need any repairs. The kids are all getting along and they never fight. The marriage is strong. And for some reason, we look at this and think that's what it means to always be thankful. But is this reality?
Not always.
No. I wrote this to my staff this week. It is highly detrimental to think that we can only give thanks when everything is going well. We live in a broken world, so something is always going to be broken. It could be our house. It could be our car. It could be our family. It could be our relationships. And it could simply be we are broken. Like, our heart is broken. Something is always broken in this world. When things don't go our way, this verse means he is still good. We raise our hands and give thanks to the God who gives and takes away. When we face trials and struggles, we give thanks because we know that God works all things to his glory. And we know that he creates beauty from ashes. In other words, our circumstances don't change the fact that he is still good. And despite the fact that things may be broken around us, we are still to rejoice in all things, for we realize that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you and for me. This is a spirit-filled life. This is a spirit-filled life. So what challenges you most about these verses this morning? What challenges you most? Absolutely. And I'll be honest with you, it's not been a good week for us. So this is something that's hitting home for us this morning. It's not always easy to be thankful, but it does not change the fact that God is still good.
Thankfulness is a posture, not a feeling.
Much like love, it is a decision rather than an emotion. And, I mean, it's like there's one side of me that says, well, of course I know that I don't deserve God's goodness, but then on the other hand, I'm like, well, why did this break? You know, what did I do to deserve that? You know, well, we live in a broken world. And maybe, just maybe, this is where I have to practice what I say I believe more.
I think as humans, we're going to always have that. Until we're glorified, we're going to always have the struggle of both human feelings and human desires. And then as Christians, being enlightened and seeing the truth, we're going to have that struggle of knowing, okay, this is how I should feel, but this is how I feel.
And you know, someone
taking it to God and telling him about that.
And the other probably 2-3 weeks ago, I came across where Paul said we're supposed to captivate every thought to the glory of Christ or something like that. Either we captivate our thoughts with truth or they captivate us. And so in moments where my emotions are raging, I have to speak truth and I have to bring every thought captive, every single thought. And the world places a premium on emotions.
Right.
Emotions are not a compass, folks. They're a warning light on the dashboard that says something's wrong. And our world is led very much by emotion. And so, like love, thanks is a decision.
We're commanded to be thankful.
Yes.
And that's sometimes really hard.
So when the car breaks, it seems stupid, but in saying, God, thank you. I know you're going to do something with it. I know somehow you're going to glorify yourself through it, you know. And so I'm going to thank God simply because he's good. Oh, did that happen this week? Oh, yeah. John says thanks. John says thanks.
I heard a testimony on the radio last night that ties in with this. And I didn't catch all of it, but basically a young man's daughter, she was 12, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And then out of nowhere, the tumor was just gone.
Hmm.
But she prayed afterwards, thank you for giving me the tumor.
Hmm.
And later on, he asked her, why did you thank God for the tumor? He said, well, you know, basically, God wouldn't have been shown mighty in removing the tumor. Hmm. And I had the opportunity, you know, there's an opportunity to show other people God because I had to have all of this medical attention. And I thought it was pretty awesome that this 12-year-old could be thankful even in that kind of a situation.
I wish I remember the story I got it from, but I don't remember where I read it. It might have been the guy who authored off script when we studied it, but it could have been someone else. And I remember in the book where he said he was asking God to help him steward the trial, to be a good steward of the trial. And his prayer was not, God, heal me. He was, God, I want to be a good steward of the trial that you have ordained for me to have. It's not normally our first inclination when something happens. So what are some practical applications I could live? And remember, these are being filled by the Spirit. So while we can humanistically, I'm going to be thankful, like a daily declaration, it's only something that happens by being Spirit-filled. So we can either have one approach of, well, if I'm going to be characterized as being thankful, this is not a fleshly response. So I have to do this to be led by the Spirit. But likewise, there's also an intentional component of God, that God's Spirit meets me when I do what I'm God's will for my life. Okay, the will of command. What are some applications?
Well, you have to commune with God in prayer.
Yes. Praying, thanking, spending time in His presence. It's hard to walk in the Spirit if you don't spend time in the Spirit.
Well, Pam said a while ago that thankfulness is a posture. And then also earlier you had the verse up there about that we were to live by the Spirit and to be in step with the Spirit. So that speaks to being in sync, right?
Catch up.
So,
catch
up. Well, like when you're marching, if you're not in step, then it just looks awful, right? Mm-hmm. And you're also not going to probably arrive there at the same time because you're not in step. You're not synchronized. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it is that posture. It also, that kind of speaks to a posture because you're not ready. You're not walking together. You're kind of just doing your own thing. And so, being constantly aware of what our posture is, because if we aren't thinking about it, we will default to the flesh most of the time.
Mm. A naturally sinful bent we all have.
Thanks, Adam.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. You realize we look in judgment of Adam, but we remember that Adam was the best of us. He was not surrounded by a worldly environment. He did not know what pornography was. He was not living in a world of injustice and greed. He lived in an environment that was completely untouched by sin. And yet he still fell.
Wow.
And sometimes we look and say, you know, I mean, seriously, thanks, Adam, this is messed up. But realizing that we wouldn't have done any better.
Yeah.
Even just looking at last week, I would have done a whole lot worse. I've done a whole lot worse. And so, all right. So, Sam.